You are listening to a sermon from Christchurch, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christchurch is an ever-multiplying church, striving to be ethnically and economically diverse and called to help one another follow Christ in every area of life. To hear more from Christchurch, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
If you would, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, John chapter 15, we've been in a series now over the last couple of months, two or three months, on John chapter 15. It's been a blessing to me. The teacher always gets the most out of it. I'm sure you've heard that before. I hope that it's been a blessing to you as well. John chapter 15, and this morning we're going to begin in verse 18, if the world hates you. Let's read this together. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you, my disciples, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and by application, he's talking to us this morning. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If you would skip down a little bit for time's sake to verse 26. Verse 26, but when the helper comes, who's the helper, capital H, who's that? Holy Spirit, that's right. When the Holy Spirit comes, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Amen. This text, as you take it on the whole, you see that the Christian is in a catch-22. We're caught in between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. We know in verse 18 that there is the possibility of the world hating us. If the world hates you, he says. If the world persecutes you. And we're caught between the potential hostility of the world and the calling, in verse 27 and verse 28, the calling to be witnesses. Right there, verse 27. And you will also bear witness. Verse 16 of John chapter 15, Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I, what? Chose you and appointed you to go. Those of you who are memorizing your text, way to go, right? And appointed you to go, amen, and bear fruit that abides. He's calling us to be witnesses in the midst of a potentially complicated situation. Amen. Oh, have you ever experienced some relational complications on account of your relationship to Christ? Amen. Right. So the Christian is in a sort of a catch-22, caught between a rock and a hard place, caught on one hand with being sent into the world, but on the other hand, not being of the world. And I'd like to explore that tension that we all live in, the tension that the disciples were being introduced to and that they would soon get accustomed to, is the tension that we live in every day, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether or not it is on the surface. Jesus says it is this difficulty, this potential complication is percolating just under the surface of all of our relationships. This tension, I'd like to discuss in three main areas. We'll reflect on it under the topic of the reason for it. So for those of you who take notes, these are the three main headings. The reason for the hostility or the potential hostility, the temptation in the midst of it, and then the calling. In spite of it. All right. The reason, the temptation, and the calling. Let's talk about the reason. Now, why is it that we, as we cultivate a relationship with Jesus Christ, should expect to experience some relational complications with the people around us. Why is it that there is the potential for hostility? Why? I mean, no one wants to stick out, right? No one wants to be, stick out like a sore thumb and be marginalized and alienated. No one wants that, right? We all still have that little inner junior high in us, right? I'm still just junior high Brandon, who will never forget the moment all the boys in the class sat down at the lunch table and there wasn't a spot for me. You know, taken, they said, just like Forrest Gump. I was kicked out of the seat. Nobody wants to feel left out, but we as Christians have no choice in the matter because we are not of that table. We are not of the world. We do not fit in. We're like square pegs in a round hole. No, we want to fit in. We want to belong. Who wants to be kicked out of the cool club, right? But we as Christians are not of the world, and therefore we don't fit into the world, nor do we fit neatly and tidy into any of the little world's parties and platforms and compartments. We have a completely and utterly alternate lifestyle. What do I mean by that? The world sees, unfortunately, especially here in the United States, the world sees Christians as a voting bloc. Amen? All right, we're getting close to the election, the quote, evangelical vote. The world sees us as a particular voting bloc, a subculture, and they've got us pegged. They've got us right in a neat little compartment, but it's because they don't understand the full reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ or of the church of Christ. We are not a subcategory of this world. We're not a subclass. We're not like hipsters and skaters and Republicans and, you know, ISIS. We don't fit in any of these categories. We're Christians. It's not a subclass that we add. It's not like an array of options and we've chosen Christian. It is a completely and utterly life-altering, alternative lifestyle. If we would take that alternative lifestyle, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit and informed and created by the Word of God, if we would lift it up out of America and we would land it down into communist China, we would be thought of as leftists, progressives, because we would stand up for human rights and the rights of the individual. The state can't run over individuals with tanks. Individuals have human dignity. They have rights because they have been created in the image of God, each and every one of them individually. We would be thought of as leftists. Pick up that whole alternative lifestyle, move it all the way over here to the United States, and plop it down. The United States is all about individual rights and liberties. In fact, we're so free we can murder babies. We're so free we can turn into a boy or a girl. We can make whatever decision we want. We are autonomous. We individually are the gods of the universe. And Christians say, no, you're not. God establishes male and female. He creates them in the image of God. God establishes government. God establishes communities. God establishes His church. And so God establishes the family, and there's family values, and moms and dads are a good thing. And there you go again, you conservatives, you Republicans. No, they don't get it. They keep trying to put us in a compartment within this world, but we are not of this world. Amen? Now, regardless of the fact that they put us in a particular compartment, and they peg us, we as Christians have got to realize that we are not of this world. We are not a subset or one option among many. We are an alternative community, a counterculture, a community within a community, an oddball, unique nation. Amen. When it comes to your family, you have your biological ties. But when you are chosen up out of this world, though you are of your biological family to some extent, in another way, you are no longer of them. They can't own you. You have a higher allegiance that you now hold them accountable to and see them through. That's going to cause some relational complications, is it not? Have you experienced that before? Tensions with your biological relationships because you're cultivating a relationship with Christ? If you haven't, that's weird. right? As a Christian. If you haven't, you might, well, you might be a sellout. You're at the company. The company has a vision of what the company could and should be. It serves the bottom line. It sees individuals as cogs in a wheel to serve the bottom line. And you as a Christian can't be owned by the company. You can't be a company man. There is a law and a principle and an authority up and over the top of the CEO. Amen? And therefore, you're going to be confusing to them. They can't buy you. You're not a hack. You're not a sellout. You're not a company man. You're not of the company. Now, you're a great worker and you receive a paycheck. And so you want to give a fair day's wage and you want to be honest and upright. But they don't own you. Christ owns you. And so there's some suspicion. There's a lack of trust. They're not sure they could trust you with the company. Who knows what direction you might take it in? Because as a Christian, you're not going to take it into the same exact direction. Because you believe that it could and should be something underneath the authority of Christ, not underneath the authority of the bottom line. Amen? When it comes to the nation, you're a patriot, but you're ultimately a patriot of heaven. Amen? We are not of this world. We have an alternative lifestyle. And that leads to confusion. We have an alternate view of salvation. When people are born into this world, the natural man believes that there is a gap between them and God. There is a spiritual insecurity that all men have. There's feelings of guilt. Amen. There's feelings of shame that they're not living the life that they should be living. These feelings of guilt and feelings of shame drive them to go to the work, to the office and really make a name for themselves, to make a whole lot of money. Or it drives them to the basketball court to make a name for themselves. Or it drives them to the church where they can be really good and really convince God that he owes them and he's got to bless them and bring them to heaven one day. They have this insecurity with God and they work out of it. Every religion on the planet has that idea that God is an employer and we're an employee and we put in our time and he gives us our paycheck. He gives us what he owes us. But we Christians say, no, we didn't choose him. He chose us. And he didn't choose us because we were so choosable. Amen. He didn't love us because we were so lovable. He loves us because he is love. And he doesn't choose us on the basis of anything in us. It isn't because we're moral. It isn't because we're rich and successful or polished or pretty. It isn't because we can score a lot of points. It isn't because of anything in us or about us. It's not because of anything we bring to the table at all. It's not even about us. It's about him. But we say to the world, it's all of grace, and they don't have the categories for that. They can't conceive of that. The blinders are on. And then we say, we are the chosen ones. Are we the chosen ones? Read your Bible. We are the chosen ones. But to the world, that only sounds like an arrogant boast. Because they don't understand grace. And they don't understand that there is nothing, not a single little jot or tittle of Christianity that produces a spirit of boasting. There is nothing in Christianity that makes an arrogant person. There's nothing in Christianity that makes a self-righteous person. There is only in Christianity that which makes humble and yet bold people. But they don't have a category for that. They don't have a category for being totally depraved and totally dependent and completely in need of God and yet totally loved and affirmed by God because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we have done. They don't have a category for that. It's another reason why they scratch their heads. They're confused. It causes relational complications. You think you're better than us now? You're not with the family anymore. You think you're better than us now. Who's heard that before? Yeah, they don't get grace. No, I don't think I'm better than you. It's inexplicable to them. They don't have the categories. The spiritual blinders are on. We have an alternate citizenship, an alternate lifestyle, an alternate view of salvation. We are an alternate community, a counterculture. And ultimately, we have an alternate God. Listen carefully to this. The confusion and the inexplicable nature of Christianity to the world causes relational complications. marginalization, alienation, suspicion, curiosity, attraction, hope. It just depends, right? But Luke chapter 16, Jesus, he's preaching to the crowds. And you don't have to turn there. I'll tell you the story. It's somewhat familiar to you. Jesus says to the crowds, he says, you can't serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Interesting. All false religions usually have money down at the base of it. Why does Jesus have to say you can't serve God and money? Because everybody's trying to. Everybody's trying to. Everyone in this building right now, to some extent, is trying to. But Jesus says, no, you got to move out of that. You either love the one and hate the other, or you are devoted to the one and despise the other. Why is it that we so freely tithe of our worship time to our careers, but would never dare tithe of our career time to our worship time? Why is it that we will travel all day on Sunday, the Lord's Day, where word, prayer, and community converge at the peak of our week, the one thing that is closest to the reality of heaven, to be faithfully on time for work on Monday morning? Why do we do that, church? Because we love God and money. Amen? You don't believe me. You don't believe me. Because we love God and money. We do. We do. And Jesus says, you can't do that. You've got to tithe of one to the other. You've got to compromise one for the other. Why is it that religious people, when they donate, let everyone know? I want to help you out, brother. Why is it that they use their money to build relational capital? Why is it that they use their money to steer institutions to their vision? Because they're using money for power, because they still worship money. Are you with me? You're not with me. Are you with me? Yeah, it's not me. I'm telling you, Jesus says everyone tries to love God and money. In fact, some churches are built up on this whole system. Some churches are founded on that system. You put in, God gives it right back to you. Like God's some sort of a vending machine of dollar bills. You put in a couple of quarters and, oh, he makes it rain for you. Right? No, gosh, you can't love both God and money. And he says that to the religious people of his day. And you know what they do? I hope that's not what you're doing right now. They scoff at him. They mock him. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, if I remember my exact verse correctly, the Pharisees, it says, were lovers of money. And so they began to scoff at him. Jesus says you can't love God and money. They love money, so they mock him. They slander him. They talk bad about him. They have negative dispositions inside their hearts toward him. Why? Because he is on offense with their God, their little false God. This is standard operating procedure for persecution. When you, as a faithful Christian witness, make yourself vulnerable, open yourself up, and speak boldly for the truth, you can bet your bottom dollar that you're going to irritate some people. You're going to get underneath their skin because you are doing war with their gods, the gods of this age. Amen, Christ Church? Standard operating procedure, when someone talks bad about your idol, you start to mock them. And even with Jesus, it started on the inside. If you'll remember, they just had a negative disposition towards him. And he used to call him out on it because he knew what was in the heart of man. Why are you all trying to kill me? What? You must be crazy. You must have a demon. No, no, no. You're trying to kill me. Like, Jesus knows what's going on inside their hearts. Well, you're plotting. You're plotting, right? That's what Jesus says. You know, they laugh and they mock. And they haven't out and right crucified him yet because the opportunity hadn't presented itself right yet. That's going to take some time when the opportunity presents itself and the variables all align. But as soon as he preaches against their idol, they scoff at him. It's the heart of persecution. So it's not just that Christians are confusing and inexplicable and create suspicion because we have an alternate lifestyle. It also creates hostility because we have an alternate God. That happens in and out of the church, FYI. But Jesus goes on. It's more than that. It's more than that. In the next verse, he says to them, after they're scoffing at him, he says, "You are those people who try to justify yourselves before men." Are you getting this? What is the persecution? It is a response to the preaching of the gospel against false idols, right? But it is also a response when Christians call into question people's sense of righteousness and their self-justification. The Pharisees were lovers of money, and so they scoffed at him. And he said, "You try to justify yourselves with men. I know what you're up to. I know why you're mocking me and scoffing me," he says, "because you're trying to make yourself look good. And I've just called into question your whole religious thing you got going here." This is the standard operating procedure of Christianity and of persecution. When you are a faithful and true witness to the true God in the marketplace, in your family, in the community, and in the church, you will call into question people's allegiances, and you will call into question their self-righteousness. Would you nod your heads if you're tracking? And you will then receive what I am politely calling relational complications. Okay? Now, the temptation in all this, there's twofold temptations, and we all do it. We all do it. Now, let me help y'all with this. When I say that we're loving God and money, I don't mean that you're not a Christian. I just mean you left Egypt and you're not yet in the promised land and you're somewhere in the middle. Okay? And Egypt, oh man, it sounds good sometimes, right? That's all I mean. But as a Christian, because we're caught in between the worlds, because we're in the world and not of the world, there is constantly this pull back to Egypt. There's constantly this pull to assimilate. Would you nod your head if you know that word a little bit? I'll give you a different context for it. There's a lot of talk these days about immigration. When immigrants come into this country, should they assimilate, right? Should they speak English, and should they, I don't know, like eat burgers, and should they go through classes on patriotism? I don't know enough about that to even make a comment about it. But the call is that they should assimilate. Or then on the other side, they say, no, they shouldn't assimilate. We are a melting pot. You've heard things like this before, okay? That's what it means to assimilate, is you come into a new land and then you become one of the people. You become of the people. Are you with me? Christians can't do that. Shouldn't do that. We are not of this world, but the temptation is to perpetually try and assimilate, to find some wiggle room between our God and the gods of this age. Maybe I can love God and money. Is there some little happy middle ground? Maybe I can love time and all my precious free time and love God. Is there some way I can squeeze that out? God's not going to let you do it. God's not going to allow you to do that. You have to pick. All right? But the fear, the temptation is to assimilate, to blend in, to round off the edges of Christianity. How do you get a square peg to fit into a round hole? You have to round off the sharp edges. You have to iron out all the potential snags. Right? The temptation as a Christian in this world, because we are experiencing relational complications and potential hostility, is to water things down, to dilute them so as to make them completely and utterly palatable to the spirit of this age, to assimilate. Think of it this way. You have your little your circle of friends. All right. And in your circle of friends, I don't know, but let's say you have 12 slots open. Seven of those slots are filled up with your biological family. And then you got a couple of slots filled up with two church friends. Hopefully you didn't pick those slots through partiality and which one would serve your networking potential the most. Hopefully you didn't do that, but you've got your slots filled up, right? And then you got maybe your your old friends from high school, and maybe you got all your slots kind of full, and it works for you. Okay? Life is good. Life is tidy. You got some leads coming in. You got some business opportunities, right? You got some social connections. You got a little social capital. You get invited to the parties. That's good, right? Things are fun. You have an event on Facebook and people come to it. You got your little circle of friends and it feels good and tidy. But here's the temptation. You just blend right in, iron out all the potential complications, round off all the edges so that you can fit in there and never cause any trouble. You don't want to upset anyone's apple cart. You don't want anyone to be upset with you because that would make life complicated. Right? You're assimilated. You go along to get along. Are you with me? You want to just fit in. I get it. Everybody wants to fit in. No one wants to stick out like a sore thumb. But Jesus chose you up out of this world. You do. Right? Unless you got your light under a basket so as to blend in with the night. No. What does Jesus say? You can't assimilate. Sure, it's going to cause some relational complications and your little circle of friends is going to get messy and some might leave. But maybe then some slots will open up for making disciples. Maybe some slots will open up then so you can be a faithful and true witness. Amen. Now, the other temptation on the other side of the coin is not to assimilate into the world, to kind of flatten ourselves out so that we match the contours of this world. You know, like what they like, love what they love. Don't talk about anything that might get anyone's feathers ruffled. Just play it cool. Go along to get along. That's assimilate, right? Make sure we keep all of our friends perfectly aligned. Everything's good. It works for us, right? All right. That's one danger. The other danger is to disengage. Right. To disengage. Where you might have your light not under a basket, but your light is over in your house with your kids, and really the world's just not concerned about it. They barely even see it. It's so far away. You've completely disengaged. In this situation, you've got all your little friendship slots lined up, and you never have time for anyone new. You've got no margins in your life. You're so busy running the rat race. So busy building the career, making a name for yourself, making straight A's or whatever it is you're doing, pursuing self-righteousness, that you just don't have any time for new people in your life. And sure, you will have an occasional conversation with someone and you'll drop a mic on them here and there, maybe blow them up with some rebukes or some gospel witnesses, right? You'll have a little bit of sliver for people on Sunday morning. Hi, how are you? Nice to meet you. You love Jesus. I love Jesus. Great. But you're disengaged. You've got your slots all filled up. You're a community. That's good. But you're not a community on mission. You're a static community. You're not moving. There's no go in you. There's no opening up room and sending out disciples and looking for more. There's no taking people from Matthew 4:19, come and follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men, and then sending them out, Matthew 28:19. You're not a pipeline. You're just kind of like a social club, a clique, a group. You're not on mission. You're disengaged. You're disengaged. You might even sit around talking about engaging, but you don't have any spots open for anyone. You're disengaged. Those are the dangers. Those are the threats. We don't want to have any relational complications. We don't want anyone to be mad at us. Things are safe. Things are tidy. You're not going. Verse 16, I chose you and appointed you to go. Verse 27, you will bear witness. Amen. In my own life, I'll give you a good story and a bad story, I think. I could sit in CC's Coffee. I used to sit there a lot. I don't so much anymore, but I could sit there all day long, all day, and have coffee with guys. Because just people just hanging out in there, right? And we could sip our coffee. We could talk football, right? And everything would be safe. If I keep it shallow, I keep it safe. You see what I'm saying? I could play with the kids in the Chick-fil-A playground, and other people could come in there. And if I keep it shallow, I keep it safe. But I'm disengaged. I could do the business deals. I'm not a businessman, but I'm applying it to some of you. I could make the friendship connections. I could take the class. If I keep it shallow, I keep it safe. What's going on there? You need to understand this, that in Acadiana, and this is me applying this, in Acadiana, it is very easy to be assimilated and or disengaged and just not even know it. And to pat yourself on the back as being a faithful Christian. Why is that? It seems to me, notice I'm saying it seems to me, this is my application. It seems to me that there is sort of a faux facade of Christianity that is over Acadiana. Right? The world is kind of churchy in Acadiana. Right? Yes, amen. Yes, would you not? Not totally. There's a few college professors that are the farthest thing from churchy, right? But the Acadiana as a whole, you know, a statistic I read recently was 97% of people in Acadiana believe in hell. Acadiana is just kind of churchy, right? You got the same people who are getting drunk on Saturday out in the streets are the same people in church on Sunday, right? It's a churchy world out there. And you know what else is true? It's a worldly church. Very little distinction. There's a faux facade of churchiness. Secularized Christianity and Christianized world, right? Just kind of over Acadiana. Like a frosted glass. Y'all know frosted glass? So like clear glass, you can see through it and the light just comes pouring through and it completely and utterly reveals the reality of the situation as you look through. Oh, there's a truck. There's a cow. I can see where the truck stops and the cow starts, and I can see the space between. Are you with me? All right? But frosted glass diverts the light, dilutes the light, tones down the light, distorts the light, so as everything through the glass blends together. And you can't quite tell where this stops and another thing starts. Where does the church stop and the world begin? Is there any clear distinction, not with the frosted glass of faux religiosity that's over Acadiana? So I can sit in a coffee shop and I can talk about God. I got to be careful not to name the name of Jesus, but maybe even I can name the name of Jesus, but I dare not talk about certain things. I can sit in the Chick-fil-A playground and I can smile and we could probably even sing a song together, but there are certain things I dare not talk about. The frosted glass must stay intact. The lines must remain blurry. The edges must be rounded off so as to maintain our little illusion of the happiest city on earth. Right? Uh-oh. Right? All right? Uh-oh. But we as witnesses are called to shatter the illusion. We are to take the basket off of the light and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with articulation, with clarity, without ambiguity. We are not to dance safely atop the frosted glass. Oh, you love unborn babies? So do I. Yeah, it's like we're in the same. Maybe. Oh, you are for AIDS research and environmental stewardship and ethnic reconciliation. Me too. We're all Christians. No. You can't dance gingerly atop the frosted glass as a witness. You must break through. You must ask the difficult questions. You must probe. You must get to the heart of the person. You must open up some relational slots in your life so that you actually have some time and some margins to actually have a relationship with an individual so that you can go deep with them and find out whether or not they truly know Christ. Right? I could sit in the coffee shop and I could stay safe and stay shallow, go along to get along, and the coffee's going to taste just fine. But one time, a guy tried to sell me insurance. And you see, what happened was it was a sales take. I have no problem with that. I actually don't mind that at all. I needed insurance at the time. But he used a we're kind of on the same team approach. Like, you love Jesus, I love Jesus. You need insurance, we all need it. It was one of those sort of a things. And he said, so you're a pastor, tell me about your church. Uh-oh. He said, you're a pastor, tell me about your church. It would have been, the temptation at that moment was to go along to get along.
I felt the temptation because I'm not an extroverted person. Right? But I did that. I asked him a question. I went deep with him. And I asked a probing question. I said, you mind if I ask you a serious question? And he said, yeah. I said, now I'm a pastor and I'm just kind of being social. And so my deep question might be kind of deep. He's like, oh, it's okay. No problem. I go to church. You know, I'm Christian. All right. Okay. We're all just kind of just blended. It's just kind of blurry. Everything's fine. Everything's good. All right. We're happy, you know. But I said, you know, if one day you were to die, not today, it's not a threat or anything, but one day if you were to die and you stand before God, and this is not exactly how I think it's going to work out, I don't know, but if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? That was an innocent question, a nice question. I kind of wanted to know what his righteousness was in. What was the basis on which he believed he was right with God? And he began to lay out his religious resume for me. I go to church regularly. I care for my kids. I believe me and God are good. He speaks into my life all the time. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I say my prayers at night. He had quite the resume. He attended church faithfully. He's a faithful member of a church here in town. But he didn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Frosted glass. His preacher's dancing on top of the frosted glass. He's got a Disney-fied sermon every Sunday morning, or a Hanitized sermon, or something like that. He's got some sort of blended, synthetic, oopy-goopy, rounded edges, sort of ambiguous Christianity, and he believes he's good to go with God, but he doesn't even know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can somebody witness to this guy? But no one's being a faithful witness. They're assimilated into the culture. They're held captive by the culture. They believe that they and the culture are one. Or they don't have time for these guys. They're disengaged from him. And it's just easier to keep him as a networking opportunity so that he might send me some leads and I can send him some insurance sales leads. But we're called to be witnesses. We got to speak clearly and articulately. We got to make sure the gospel is sharp enough to penetrate the soul. I stood in Chick-fil-A and I had my kids in the playground. And my kids have gentle, shy dispositions like their mom and me, sort of. So typically people think they're well-behaved and in the playground at Chick-fil-A. And this mom and dad said, oh, hey, yay. I noticed your kids, like when you say no to the, I don't know, 12th chicken nugget, they say okay, or they, you know, they're not punching each other in the face or you in the face or anything like that. I mean, what's the secret? They asked me what the secret was. And it just brings tears to my eyes when I think about this moment in my life. It was years ago. You know what I said? I said, it's a lot of hard work. And that's not true. That's not true. It wasn't a lot of hard work. It didn't have anything to do with my work. You understand? It was but by the grace of God. I had men and women in my life that taught me biblical precepts of parenting. I had men and women in my life which modeled Christ-like parenting. I had grace flooding into my life. It had absolutely nothing to do with my hard work. I took the credit from God. He rebuked me in that moment. I've never forgotten that. He rebuked me. How dare you take the credit from me? I was like Herod on the seashore. And fortunately, worms didn't eat out my belly. And I pardon the reference for those of you who don't know it, but I took credit from God. It wasn't me. It was his grace. I missed a witnessing opportunity because I was disengaged. I just made a passing remark. I wasn't open to the opportunities that God was presenting in my life. I didn't have time and I didn't have a space in my relationship wheel for this person at Chick-fil-A. I was too busy with my nuggets and my hand-spun milkshake. Assimilation, we must reject. Disengagement, we must reject.
but bearing witness, a witness that engages while remaining distinct, distinctly biblical, distinctly Christian, distinctly and clearly and unambiguously Christian, so that the world can see the clear distinction, see the edges, know the difference, that they might repent and believe. I'll close with this. I'm calling you, and I believe Christ is calling us here as witnesses. Get those books packed up. That's good. As witnesses into a potentially hostile environment. He's calling us to upset our little perfectly tidy core of friends. Right? He's calling us to send some of them out so that there might be some time and some space for some new disciples. He's calling us not to be assimilated, not to stay shallow to keep it safe, not to go along to get along, not to be disengaged, but to enjoy the community of one another while also opening up time and space in our life for new people out there, even if they don't appreciate it. And very often they won't because they don't get it. Okay? My wife and I, we're on vacation in Florida and at my mother-in-law's, and we were spending some time on the beach. Like a good Louisiana man, it was the summer, and so I got on I-10. We're going to Gulf Shores. Like we kept past Gulf Shores and went to my mother-in-law's house out in Florida somewhere. I don't even know what town we were in, but there we were on the beach. We're playing. We're doing our thing. We're enjoying the vacation. We're enjoying the relaxing time, the leisure. I mean, it was the life. It was the life, right? Over on the side, there was a little levee that jutted out over the water. It was a happy place, a good place. You know, I could have taken an Instagram of it and been like, you know, God is so good. I could have done something like that. And there was a pier that went out, and there was people eating on the pier, and there was some music playing. And while I was enjoying my time, in the corner of my eye, way out in the distance, away from everyone, you know, some of y'all are going to make fun of me later about this, but there was a pelican. You know, big. And y'all know me, I like wildlife and such, but there's a big pelican, I mean, a brown pelican. That's our state bird, so this is a patriotic story. But there was a pelican over on the beach, and he was just standing there. It was really weird. It was odd. He was out of place. Right? Kept playing, kept doing my thing. But he just kept coming up. I'm like, man, what's that bird doing over there? Just standing over there. Weird. He's an odd bird, right? He's just standing over in the corner over there. And then at some point, some kids ran by the pelican, and he didn't move. I thought, he's in trouble. I thought, oh, he's in trouble. So I went closer. I engaged. I went to see what was going on. And as I approached the pelican, I could see that he really was in danger. I could see that he was wrapped tightly with fishing line all around his body. His wings were completely enclosed. He was like a little burrito, I guess, like a little pelican burrito wrapped around with fishing line, and the barbs, the fishing hooks were in him. I was the only one that knew the danger. The people in the restaurant, they thought I was, you know, some sort of a weirdo. Like I was bothering the pelicans. The pelican thought I was the danger. He didn't realize the danger that he was in. He didn't understand. He didn't even have a category for the bondage that he was in. He didn't realize that it was just a matter of time before he died on that beach. He was absolutely and utterly clueless as to the categories of death. He didn't understand the predicament that he was in. I was the only one in his life that knew about it. I was the only one who had the proximity and the resources to know about it. He opened up his mouth, and he just started slamming his beak shut. It was loud like that. It was like a man hitting 2 2-by-4s together. Very hostile. He was very agitated. I'm trying to help him. Right? He is not appreciative. He wants me to be marginalized. He is hostile to me. He's telling dirty secrets about me to all of his pelican friends. I mean, he is
slamming his beak down like that. I'm the problem. He didn't see it. He can't see it. He's a pelican. He doesn't know about fishing lures and line. He doesn't know. But here's the thing. With compassion in my heart, with knowledge in my mind to his destination, and with his hostility in the midst of all of this, I didn't have what it took to help him. I was ill-equipped. I needed some help. And so if you go to a large group of men in Florida, one of them is going to have a knife. And that's even with swimsuits, right? So I went to a large group of men. I said, I need some help. A helper came with me. He had a knife, a sharp knife. And me and the helper, with his sharp knife, came back to this bird. I was equipped. I was ready. I had a help. And I had the right tools now. I knew, and I had, with the helper and the sharp sword, the equipment necessary to free this bird. So that he might become the bird that he was meant to be. That he might finally be able to stretch out his wings and fly rather than die there on that beach. But I had to go in. The helper had the knife. I had to be the one to go in. I had to lay down my life, really. It was a substitutionary. I went in, and as he closed down his beak like this, it came down shut, and I grabbed it. I grabbed it right there, and then I grabbed his neck. And the people on the pier are watching me wrestle a brown pelican. That's a true story, true story. And they're strong. I'm wrestling this pelican. And the helper, he's behind the pelican. Pelican doesn't even know he's there. And he's slowly but surely. I'm like, come on, yeah, come on. Like, just slowly cutting the little line off, unhooking the barbs. Takes a little while. Right? And he's free. He's free. I think he's free. And I jump back. And he's just standing there. And I'm like, oh, maybe it was too late. Maybe I was too late. Maybe there's too much damage that occurred already. But just as we're about to give up hope, he opened up, full wingspan, soared out over the ocean. That was a good day. You can tell I've held on to that story a long time. That was a good day. Somebody, this is a side note, but somebody took pictures of it and they said they were going to send it to me and they never sent it to me. Like, this was before Facebook. Like, I could have gone viral with this. But listen, church. You have the helper, capital H, helper. Verse 26. You have the witness. You have the gospel truth. Don't make it a blunt object. You never saved anyone with a blunt object. You can only bludgeon people with blunt objects. You need a sharp, crisp gospel truth that is able to cut between what is Christian and what isn't Christian? You need to cut between what is grace and what is not of grace. You need a fine, articulate, unambiguous, sharp gospel truth. Bold, articulate, clearly defined Christian witness. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Republican. I'm a Christian. I'm not white. I'm a Christian. I'm not a leftist. I'm a Christian. All of these things might be true, but ultimately, I'm a Christian. I'm not a subset of your categories. I am the category of the coming age. I'm the citizen of the coming kingdom. Amen. Amen. With a gospel defined, clearly articulated witness and lifestyle and a sharp, unambiguous gospel truth with the helper, we can go into the hostility and see some souls saved. When you're doing that, Christian, you're going to experience some of this. It's okay. Amen? You're going to experience some relational hostility, some relational complications. It just means you're in the fight. Amen? But you're going to see some souls saved. You're going to see some disciples made. Verse 16, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go that you might bear fruit that abides. That's those people. Amen, Christ Church. Let's all stand. Why should I do this, Pastor? What is my compelling reason for going forward as a witness? Listen to this. Because that is exactly what Jesus did for you. He flew toward you while you were yet hostile to him. He died for you while you and I were sinners. Amen, Christ Church. And with his love and by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, he freed us from bondage so that we can become the humans that we were always meant to be.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christ Church. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.